Good afternoon, beloved. I'd like to welcome everyone to Grace Life Church. Before we begin this afternoon's sermon, I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you have a concern about the teaching series or the length of it, to reach out to Pastor Phil, or you could reach out to me. I hope you would know that we would be very accommodating and understanding and would like to have that discussion. The reason I'm bringing this exhortation is because our former deacon texted Pastor Phil early this week about concerns about the teaching series. And my exhortation to you, if that's you, is I would lovingly charge you to stop doing that if you haven't gone to Phil or I yet to discuss your concerns about the teaching at Grace Life, because it's gossip. Bottom line, it's gossip. That might not be the intention behind it, but that's what it is. And it can lead to disunity in the church and division. So I put that before you. Beloved, I don't know who it is. I'm not angry. Bill's not angry. But we're merely extending the invitation and offer to come and speak with Phil or I about the situation. So let's begin. So this afternoon we are continuing our series through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Today we will be looking at the third chapter, which covers the decree of God. The doctrine of God's decree is foundational to the Reformed tradition. Not only is it critical to the Reformed tradition, but it is an accurate description of Almighty God as revealed in His holy Word. Now, as we come to this chapter, we can see that the writers have separated it into seven sections that deal with different facets of God's decree. One author compared it to a diamond with many sides to it. As we examine each side, we can have a greater appreciation for the beauty of the diamond of God's decree. The first section deals with the reality and extent of God's decree. In the second section, we will see that the decree is not conditional. When we look at the third section, we will learn about the relationship between God's creatures and His decree. And the fourth section deals with predestination and condemnation. The fifth section looks specifically at God's elect. In the sixth, we will look at the golden chain of redemption, otherwise known as the Ordo Salutis. In the seventh and final section of this chapter, we will see how we are to handle this glorious doctrine of God's decree. Not only is this a glorious doctrine, but it can be controversial in the church amongst believers. How many of us have had debates with other believers over what Romans chapter 9 is actually teaching? The reason it can be controversial is because it can be devastating to the pride of man. And it can be difficult for us to comprehend it and try to place it into all of our finite logical categories that we have for God. What we will find, though, is that this doctrine is comforting for the Christian. As we carefully study God's decree and contemplate it, it will serve as a shade for the Christian who is toiling under the scorching rays of the hardships of life in this fallen world. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Yes, this doctrine will be to you like a fortified wall against the devil's accusations. A greater understanding of the decree of God can stabilize you, Christian, when your heart begins to question and doubt the efficacy of the gospel, the effectiveness of it. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we begin to look at this chapter, I want to let us know that I will only be able to skim the surface of God's decree. We don't have enough time to plumb its depths. We really don't. If you've spent any time contemplating these things, wrestling over them, you understand what I mean. So it is my aim this morning, again, to just skim the surface, to try and articulate and summarize for us what the confession is teaching in chapter 3. This will be more like an introduction to this section of the confession or chapter, and a final comment before we begin, before we dive in, is this. We need to remember that we are the creatures and that God is the Creator. We are finite and fallible in our understanding, and God is infinite and infallible. Therefore, we cannot fully exhaust the inexhaustible God. So if it is your hope this afternoon that I will quench and satisfy every deep question you have about God's decree for eternity, you're going to be let down. In fact, when we get to glory, we will be spending all of eternity searching out this eternal God, this inexhaustible God. Let me start with a definition. And I got this definition from Sam Renahan's book, Deity and Decree. It says, "The decree is the act of God by which He determines absolutely the existence and infallible future of all that is outside of Himself to the praise of His own glory, the first cause and director of all things, the antecedent and governor of all events." And if you don't know what that word antecedent means, I'll define that for you. It's a thing or event that existed before a logic or logically precedes another. Let's go before the Lord and pray, and then we will dig into this part of the confession. Father, we come before You this afternoon, first acknowledging that we are broken in our understanding of You. God, we do not know yet as we ought to know, and we are striving by Your grace to have a greater understanding of who You are and what Your will is and what the Scriptures teach about You. God, even though You have spoken about Your decree, God, we are still like small children, toddlers, trying to understand and articulate why our parents make the decisions that they make. We are limited in our understanding, God. But Father, let us humbly yield ourselves to what the Scriptures teach about this. God, smash any of our pride, Lord, that might be resisting what is obviously stated in the Scriptures. But also encourage us, Lord, in the glories of this doctrine. God, it is comforting. It is security. It is peace for us. Help us to see it. Help me to articulate it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first section of chapter 3 on God's decree says this in the confession. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did in such a way that He is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing His decree. I want to focus particularly on this part. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. So in order for us to understand that, I want to first give to us a Scripture reference, which if you picked up a copy of the Confession in Modern English, you have all the Scripture references under each section to know where the writers of the Confessions derived their understanding of these things. So the first one, I think, that so plainly articulates it for us is Isaiah 46:10. It teaches us this about God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." The first thing we need to understand is that the decree of God originates within God Himself, within the triune God. It did not exist outside of God. There were no other external influences that caused God to formulate in time this decree. So God is the first and the last. The Scriptures teach that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That God is eternal. That He has no beginning. And He has no end. He is the self-sufficient, self-existent, omnipotent God. He is the uncaused cause. God is relies upon nothing outside of Himself. So therefore, the first thing that the confession is trying to communicate to us is that God's decree is not contingent upon anything outside of Himself. God's purposes or His plans. The second thing is that since God is eternal, then God's decree must be eternal. It always was. Something we need to understand is that the triune God did not come up with this decree or plan at a point in eternity. But outside of our own finite comprehension, the plan of God existed from eternity to eternity. Next, we must understand that God is not bound to anything that would dictate His decree. But instead, He acts out of divine liberty. He acts out of His own freedom. He decrees out of His own freedom. There is nothing that, again, is causing God to do or to act aside from His own good pleasure and will. And there is nothing that happens outside the definite plan of God. There is nothing in our lives personally or in the world around us, including the tragedy that happened a couple of miles away from here, apart from God's decree, apart from God ordaining. That can be hard for us to grasp, comprehend. That includes all the good in your life, along with all the evil that happens in your life. It is all happening according to God's predetermined plan. Which is why the writers of the confession found it necessary to include the following statement from the first section. Yet God did this in such a way that He is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. Because they're anticipating, as we're coming to this understanding, we're thinking, okay, God is responsible for everything that happens in my life. He's decreed it. He's foreordained it. Well, what about the evil? What about sin? Is God the author of sin then? Well, we don't want to speculate. We don't want to go beyond what's clearly revealed in Scripture. And I will not pretend like I fully understand or comprehend or can completely grasp how God can be completely sovereign over all things and yet not Himself be responsible for sin. But I must yield myself, I must submit myself to what the Scriptures reveal about the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." 1 John chapter 1, which I preached on, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." There we have it in the Scriptures, clearly articulated that God is not the author of sin. That sin does not originate within God. God did not create sin, nor is any sin found in God. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that God is light. He is pure. He is without darkness, without stain or blemish. God is holy in His righteousness. And for us to come to an understanding which would try to charge God as being the origin of sin would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy. We do not want to fall into error here by speculating about going beyond what Scripture has clearly revealed. That's how many men have fallen into error. They are not satisfied with the revelation that God has given to us. Again, they want to speculate. They want to try and figure out those things God has not revealed us. We must humbly yield our desire for such knowledge to Yahweh and what He has clearly revealed about Himself as stated in the Scriptures referenced above, that God is light and He cannot be tempted with sin or evil, and that God Himself does not tempt anyone with evil. However, we must acknowledge that evil does exist and that it is by the permission of God. For God to allow or permit something, it does not make God culpable for sin. But what do we learn from the Scripture? God is not the author of sin. So I'll give an example of this. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we see this. As for you, speaking of Joseph and his brothers, when he was sold into slavery in Egypt, and then God exalts Joseph, God is with Joseph, he exalts, basically Joseph is running Egypt. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. And it meant the deliverance for his people Israel. There was a great famine that came into the land, and now Joseph is in a position where he can actually help his kinsmen, his countrymen, his family. Listen to what Joseph says to his brothers when he reveals himself to them. If you're not familiar with the story, it's in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Another example that I don't have included in my sermon notes, but it's referenced in the confession, is speaking specifically about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It said it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that evil men would crucify the Savior, and yet God holds the men responsible for the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 9. We're given somewhat of an insight to why God would allow evil, why God would permit such things. It says this in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Leads us to our next part in the first section. "This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and His power and wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing His decree." Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." And I reference this one, Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." When we examine the creation around us or circumstance, we can identify that God has ordered the universe in such a way that there is an obvious law of cause and effect. God is the necessary cause in which all secondary causes rely upon. Without God, there would be no actualization of reality as we know it. We wouldn't exist, simply is what that's saying. Because God spoke, therefore we exist. Because God decreed in eternity, we're here. What we need to understand, what the confession is trying to teach us, is that God's sovereign decree does not negate man of his own personal responsibility for sin, and that as God's creatures, we have freedom to act according to our creaturely nature. We can think, will, and act. We can evaluate. We make decisions without compulsion from God. That's to say that we are not robots. God is not making us do everything we do. I freely chose the gray blazer out of the closet. I chose to wear it today. God did not force me to wear the gray blazer. Here's a reference from Scripture speaking about this. 2 Samuel 7:3 Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." It's a clear example that we act, we make decisions based off of our desire. So what the confession is trying to articulate for us is that God is not forcing men to do anything. But man acts freely. He is not violating man's free will. And this gets back to what I said in my exhortation in the introduction, is that that's hard for us to understand. Because when we come to the Scriptures and we read about God's sovereignty, especially in a passage like Romans 9, like Juan read for us, it's hard for us to grasp that God has this eternal decree, this eternal plan, and He will bring it to completion. He is bringing it to completion, yet at the same time, we're within that eternal decree of God, moving forward toward God's intended purpose, and then we're acting freely within that decree. The second part, or the second section of chapter 3 of the confession, speaks about the decree not being conditional. And this is comforting for us, saints. So if that first section, that was hard or that was rough, you have a lot of questions, you can come to me, you can come to Pastor Phil. I can point you to resources. If you have a desire to go deeper in your study of that, the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility essentially is what we're talking about, I can point you to some helpful resources where you can dive deeper in your study. But in the second section, we're going to look at the decree as not being conditional. It says this: God knows everything that could happen under any given condition. However, His decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing it that it would occur under such conditions. God in His omniscience, God knowing everything, would know all possible contingencies and outcomes of a variety of possibilities. Yes, in theory, God would know all different possibilities. By very definition, God is omniscient. He knows all things. However, His decree is not contingent upon any foreknowledge of possible outcomes. So, for example, God did not look into the future at certain outcomes and then formulate a decree based off of what He saw in the future. Why is that comforting for you? Well, that means that your salvation, your being chosen by God for eternal life, is not contingent upon anything that God saw in you, and therefore your losing of salvation is not possible by anything that you would do, because it wasn't contingent upon you. It didn't depend upon you. God is not acting according to any favorable possibilities that He saw in His foreknowledge. If this were the case, then God's decree would be known as conditional. It would depend upon something outside of Himself, and by very definition, He would no longer be God. That thing would become God. God would have to appeal to something else beside Himself. You see the importance of why the writers of the Confessions wanted to articulate these things. They derived them from Scripture. Rather, His knowledge of the future is due to His decree about the future. God knows the future because He has decreed what will happen in the future. In the third section, we are introduced to God's creatures and their relationship to the decree. By God's decree and for the demonstration of His glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. A difference in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith compared to the Westminster Confession of Faith is in this section right here where it says, or in the sentence, others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. I believe the Westminster would articulate it this way: others are ordained, foreordained, or predestined to condemnation. The Baptists, our Baptist forefathers, disagreed with their Haedo Baptist brothers on how that should be articulated. Just an interesting note, I want to put that out there. If you're studying the confessions, you're going to notice that difference. And hopefully I can explain some of why they made that distinction. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this in verses 5 and 6. It says, He predestined us, speaking of God, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The first thing that we need to notice is that God will be glorified, either in the praise of His glorious grace, in the saving of the elect, or in the praise of His glorious justice in the condemnation of sinners. God's ultimate aim here is His own glory and praise. God's predestination works in the saving grace of a sinner as they are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And as for the condemned, God passes them by and He leaves them to act according to their sin, which is their just condemnation. So that is the distinction that the Baptists would make from their Paedo-Baptist brethren. That God predestined the righteous for eternal life, the elect, and as far as those who are condemned, God did not predestine them. God left them in their condition, their sin. This gets back to the question that Phil raised in the time of confession and prayer. It's this. We are prone to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And maybe when you hear a statement like this, that God passed over sinners, He didn't save all, why is God doing a bad thing to poor innocent sinners? Poor innocent people. Really cuts at the pride of man. But if you've done any study of Scripture, you would understand that there are no poor innocent sinners. None is good, according to Romans chapter 3. No, not one. So really, to appropriately address a statement like this is praise. That God would predestine some for election, that God would even save one sinner. That God in His great mercy would look down at the mass of sinful humanity, and our hatred for Him, our rebellion for Him, and that He, in His kindness, and His love, and His mercy, and His grace, would call us to Himself. That He would save us from our sin. That He would predestine us to adoption as sons, reconciliation to Himself. No, the appropriate response to a statement like this is praise and adoration for God, that God would save some. Now, maybe you've noticed this where it speaks about the elect angels. What the confession is not referring to is a separate plan of salvation of angels who did not fall. But they are elect and therefore did not fall in rebellion like Satan because of Christ electing them to remain faithful unto Him. There is an elect angel or angels whom are not falling because they themselves are being sustained to remain faithful and without sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Satan, and you have Michael and Gabriel. All things tying back to God's decree and God's glory. In the fourth section, we look at a definite number. Now, you might hear that and you might go, oh, this is speaking about God's limited atonement. And if you're not a Calvinist, if you're an Arminian, you believe that men freely choose God, our Arminian brother, I would graciously point you to the words of Christ where He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. In fact, start in John 13, go all the way to John 17. And study what Jesus said about His elect, His sheep, His disciples. And you see who's responsible for their being chosen. Is it them or is it Him? So this is comforting for us. This is a shield, a fortified wall for us because it speaks about God having a definite number of the elect before the foundations of the earth were ever laid that He would bring into glory. The confession says this, these predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Simply to say that if you are amongst God's elect, God will keep you unto the very end. You will not lose your salvation. You will not fall away. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Am I not speaking of all of you? I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate My bread has lifted his heel against Me. In this section of the chapter, we see that God has both predestined angels and men for glory. And it's unchanging, and it's based in God's immutable character, His unchanging character. His decree is unchanging because God Himself is unchanging. Practically, what does that mean for you, Christian? Is that today the Lord has set His love upon you because of Christ Jesus? That means that tomorrow God will not change His mind and His decree and say, you know what? Here are the new stipulations of reconciliation to Me. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's election, is a firm foundation, as firm as the ground that I'm standing on. You can rest in. You can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, for salvation through His Son Jesus Christ, will remain unto the very end. God will finish the work that He begun in you. You cannot be both the elect and then the unelect of God. This is what sets Reformed theology apart from other things. We believe in a sovereign God who sovereignly saves a people for Himself. God is not merely responding to man's decision. God is not responding to anything that He foresaw in mankind. For reasons not revealed to us, if you're the elect of Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world were laid, God had you in His eternal decree. And He loved you. You think about this. I remember being a young believer, and when this took hold of me, it was liberating. It was liberating because I came to the understanding that my very existence, my being here, was an act of God's love for me. I exist because God loves me, and God had decreed that I would find Jesus Christ and be reconciled to Him. What a liberating thought. In a world without purpose and hope, violence, murder, chaos, when man's running around, their political schemes are failing, the foundation of money, the economy failing, what greater hope, what transcendent hope than that of God's election? God's sovereignty. God's decree. Glorious. That no matter what happens in this life, in this world, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And if you doubt it, if you wrestle with it, brethren, if you're struggling with it, sister, I'm going to point you to the immutability of God Himself, the God with whom there is no variation or shadow. God is unchanging. It means God was the same then when you were brought in to the kingdom, and God is the same today. He was the same in eternity's past when it was decreed that you would be amongst the elect. God is the same now. Fifth section, the election in Christ. And we'll see as we continue through the confession, we will go deeper into things like election and providence. There will be more focused study upon that. Again, we're skimming the surface. This is like an introduction. So the fifth section, the election in Jesus Christ. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. For the choosing of you was done before the foundations of this earth were even laid, before you even entered into your mother's womb. God chose you if you're the elect. God chose you if you're believing in Jesus Christ today. God did not look and respond to you. No, God chose you before the foundations of this earth were laid. The gift of eternal life is grounded in the eternal decree of God which existed before the foundation of the world. God's redemptive plan in your life to reconcile you to Himself through Jesus Christ was already established in eternity, and therefore it is not contingent upon anything that you have done or will ever do. The comfort is that you did not contribute anything to God yesterday or today to cause Him to choose you. Therefore, you cannot do anything that would cause God to unchoose you. Radical stuff. Glorious stuff. Some brothers would say scandalous. What a scandalous gospel. The warning might be, brother, you can't say things like that to people because they're just going to go and live however they want to live. You can't tell them they're not going to lose. You've got to warn them. The Scripture warns us. Yes, it does. It gives sobering warnings about trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. But for the Christian, for the person who's been raised up with Jesus Christ, who has a new heart and a new nature, they will remain faithful unto the Lord. Their nature has been changed. They love God. Their hearts will grieve when they sin against God. They'll feel it when God becomes distant, maybe because of disobedience, maybe because of sin, unconfessed sin, maybe from neglecting His Word or prayer or fellowship. No, the yearning of every true child of God is that they would be in fellowship, communion with God Himself. For the true believer, they hear this and it drives them deeper into Christ. The unbeliever hears this and it drives them closer to sin. They see it as a license for sin. That because of grace, let's just continue in sin. I point you to Romans chapter 6 where Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Here's a quote. This is from Rob Ventura, a new exposition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith on this section. "The Baptist Confession concurs with other Reformed confessions that tenaciously maintain that God's election is entirely of His own sovereign choice and free grace, and thus independent of any foreseen behavior in those elected either by faith or any good work." We carry on to section 6. The golden chain of redemption, the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, says this: "Just as God has appointed the elect for glory, so He has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ by His Spirit working at the appropriate time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by the power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." I'm going to add one more. I can't believe I didn't include this one. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says this in verses 29 through 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, years ago, in the early hour of Sunday school, I taught on this golden chain of redemption. And some would like to point out this word, "those He foreknew." Look, there's God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is what's causing Him to act. But when you do a close study of the word and what's implied here, and you compare it to other texts in the Bible, it is speaking of a knowledge such that a husband would have for his wife, an intimate knowledge, a deep knowledge, personal knowledge. As in eternity past, those whom God loved, those whom were in the Father's bosom, His heart, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so here it goes, the chain. Those whom he predestined, he called. So were you called by Christ? And you were predestined by God for glory. Those whom he called, he justified. He declared righteous. And those whom he justified, church, he glorified. He glorified. Amen. That's where we're headed. Glory. Glory. Does that not stir the heart? Does that not wake you up, arouse you a little bit? That you're predestined for glory? That you're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? That God is presently at work today in your life, right now, carrying out this eternal decree to accomplish this purpose, to sanctify you from your sin? Beloved, there is a day coming when we will be without sin and we will be like Jesus Christ as our eyes behold Christ. Glory awaits every believer. Glory. James Renahan said this in Confessing the Faith, Volume 2, "Since he has appointed the elect unto glory, he also eternally and according to the most free purpose of his will determined how they would receive the gift of eternal life, for ordaining all the means to bring their salvation into reality. The Lord leaves nothing to chance, providing everything necessary for their salvation." So God has foreordained the elect for glory, and he has also determined what those means are. And that is repenting and believing in the gospel. We don't get to tamper with the means which God has clearly given to us. We don't tamper with them. You see, churches today, they have all these mechanisms and schemes in place to try and attract people to the church. But you have a church full of goats. You have a church full of unbelievers. You have people gathering in a place for every other reason except Jesus Christ Himself and to hear the gospel. We don't get to tamper with the means which God has used to call the elect. God uses the preaching of the gospel of His Son and the kingdom to draw people to Himself. So if you're an evangelist, the call to you, the charge is to preach the gospel handed down in the sacred scriptures. You don't get to tamper with it. You don't get to become clever. You don't know better than God. The way to think about it is this. God has predetermined a definite number of His elect. Therefore, God has also predetermined the mechanism by which they will come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what an arrogant thing it is for a person to come along and say, "God, I've got this." Balloon animal. Lighting. Good music. Let's appeal to the flesh. Let's do everything but preach the gospel. You won't get salvation from that. Because you're not using the pre-appointed means which God has chosen to save. Final section, how the doctrine of the decree is to be handled. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. While the doctrine of God's decree is foundational, it is still a high mission to humble all of us. We should walk away, I hope, with a greater humility. That the whole reason I'm standing in Christ today, one, it's not because of me or anything that I've done. It's because God, in His divine liberty, freely chose to set His love upon me before the foundations of the world to save me. And any accomplishment, any achievements I have in the Christian life, it's not me. It is God who is working within me, bringing this decree about, this predetermined plan, this definite plan to completion, which is my conformity to His Son, Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory. Christians should be a humble people. A humble people. It is a high mystery. Only a fool would dare to say that he could exhaust every facet of God's decree. Only a fool would say that. So the disclosure for us is this, not to go beyond what is revealed. The warning. Don't go beyond what's clearly revealed in Scripture, and don't take away what's clearly revealed in Scripture because it's not palatable for you or maybe for your audience. You preach God's decree. You preach God's sovereignty. You evangelize. You tell them about the sovereign God who can break down the most stubborn and hardened heart. You tell them about God. That there is no heart so hard that God cannot save or soften. While the doctrine of the decree and its attendants is foundational, it is still a high mystery. It does not come by way of general revelation, but is only known by divine disclosure. God reveals it to us. For this reason, an exhortation is stated. Special prudence and care must be exercised. There are dangers. A failure to receive it, a philosophical rejection of the mystery, or even speculation going beyond what has been revealed are dangerous. Other special care that must be taken considering our understanding of God's decree is to avoid the mindset of let go and let God, hyper-Calvinism. Nor does it produce an invitation to speculate about the secret will of God so as to add to what has been clearly revealed in Scripture. God indeed has a definite number of who His elect are, but we do not know who the elect are, but are commanded to promote the means which God uses to call the elect home to Himself in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. If we have properly understood the doctrine of God's decree, we should see the splendor, the beauty, the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He would even consider to show grace and love and mercy upon sinners like us. And consequently, church, this should result in our praise and our adoration of Him, a greater praise of Christ, and a humility towards others as we realize that we are in Christ, not based upon anything in ourselves, but we owe our thanks to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we have learned that the triune God, He's a self-existent, self-sufficient God, who is without sin and in eternity hath decreed the plan of eternal redemption, which He set forth in Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to Christ Jesus, especially including the elect of God who are predestined for eternal life. God's decree is not motivated upon anything that exists outside of Himself, and therefore God is not swayed by external forces, but instead acts according to His own good pleasure and holy counsel of His own will to save the elect, sanctify them, glorify them, to demonstrate His glory and power in the creation through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's like drinking from a fire hose. Lord, so much more could be said about Your decree and these truths contained within the chapter of the chapter 3 of this confession. Lord, I pray that by the Spirit you would apply these things to the hearts of your people, and God, it would result in glory and praise and deeper affections for Christ. Greater obedience to Him, that the kingdom of Christ would grow, that the gospel would be preached, again, that Christ would be exalted and glorified in our hearts, in our families. God, where you have placed us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.